I'd like to welcome you once again to our series on the Book of Galatians. My name is Dr. Michael Williams. The Book of Galatians was written right around 53 to 57 AD, which is somewhere around 20 to 23 years after Jesus had been crucified. And the word Galatians refers to blonde Orientals named after the Gauls, which were a Celtic tribe of Turkey. And I know that sounds pretty wild about blonde Orientals, Celtic tribes, but if you do a little research on certain areas in Asia, mainly the Caucasus Mountains, you will find that people with white skin had predominantly originated in that area at one point in history. Some of them migrated westward, some of them migrated southward into India, and we see was a trait of blonde hair and blue eyes. And so as we read through this time, this is, as we learned last in our last message, this was Paul's anti-legalism epistle. It was a letter that was written to discount the legalism that had been brought into the church. And we know legalism is basically what you might say is a system of commandment keeping that had to be done for people to be saved. And so Paul addresses this. And we had just reviewed in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 9, of how Paul talked about that there would be people who would pervert the gospel of Christ, and that it didn't matter if it was them or an angel from heaven that preached any other gospel, that they would be accursed. And so we talked about how to try or test those things, whether it be true. We talked about what we're supposed to do if we run into people who persist in a untrue gospel or a false teacher. And we saw that in Romans 16:17, where it told us to avoid those that teach doctrine other than what the Word teaches us. And so we're going to pick up now in verse 10, and verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1, where Paul continues after he had just said, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, other than you have received, let him be accursed." And he says, "For do I now persuade men or God?" Do I persuade men or God? In other words, am I trying to gather friendship with men or God? And often what you find is a false gospel seeks to please men and not God. And so that's why he says, "Or do I speak to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, that's an important concept to make, because if you think about this, if a gospel that is being taught is anything other than that we are sinners, that we all have broken the law, and that because we've broken the law that our penalty is death and hell, and that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, never broke the law, because he never broke the law, he did not have to go to hell, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so since he didn't sin, he didn't have to pay the wages of sin. He didn't have to die, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sins. And that if we believe that, remember John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him, in other words, we believe that Christ did that for us, we should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you have a gospel that preaches otherwise, it is not a gospel. It is not good news, as the word gospel means. It is still a same old legalistic, works-based religion. And so when we think about that, what Paul picked up on here, for a moment I want to take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2-4, because he's talking about preaching the true gospel. And, of course, Paul said pretty much the same thing to Timothy, which was, you might say, his protege, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. Timothy was a young man who had a Jewish mother and a non-believing father, a Greek father. And so Paul took him along and taught him the things that he needed to do and left him to be in charge of certain areas of ministry. And you can read about it in not only the book of Acts, but also we can read about it in 1 and 2 Timothy. But notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2-4. He says, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, in other words, proper or true teaching or doctrine, which is the truth of God's word. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I also want to point out, if you back up to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says in verse 12, actually I'm going to back up to verse 11, he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not shamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now notice what he says in 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that that good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And so he goes on and he's talking about just before this time where he talked about how the Lord saved us, not according to our own works, as he says in verse 9. He talks about the Lord who has saved us and called us to with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul is pointing out here to Timothy, preach the pure gospel, preach true doctrine. Not just man-made stuff that basically is the essence of religion. And so as we go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is saying, I'm not here to persuade men. I'm here to convince God that I am here to please him, that I am preaching his word, I am preaching the truth. Because if it was his idea to please men, he says in verse 10, I should not be a servant of Christ. Now, when you think about that for a moment, if I'm here to please men, then why am I serving God? In fact, it tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're supposed to allow our minds to be changed by the Word of God so that we become more like Christ. And so that's what he's talking about in Galatians when he says, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. In other words, why am I serving Christ if my salvation is not based on what Christ did for me? And 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. In other words, we do the service that we do because of the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and providing us a way of salvation. Now, that's an important thing to consider in the thought that when we think about the gospel, as Paul says in verse 11, he says, but I certify you, brethren, in other words, I want to make it clear, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This isn't some man-made religion. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look here at Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And I'm sure many of you may be familiar with this passage, but this is Paul's conversion. And what we find is that Paul, in fact, when we read about that, we find that Paul was actually someone who persecuted the church. He was someone who persecuted the church. And we're going to get into that a little bit when we go to verse 13. But Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says that, and Saul, which was Paul's former name before God changed his name to Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, in other words, those who were preaching Christ, the way of Christianity, whether they were of men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Or, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And notice what Saul says. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And so Saul, or Paul as we know him, recognized that there was some sort of godly force. In fact, when you really recognize this, when you really look into how this was written in the Greek, he's talking about some sort of force from God confronted him on the road. Some sort of blinding light that confronted him on the road. And so when he realizes, because Jesus says to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now this is a reference to farmers who, there was a special device that they would put, they would put upon the front of a plow or some sort of instrument that was being pulled behind a farm animal to do plowing or raking or whatever that they were doing. And it was an item that was right behind them, right behind the animal, and it had sharp spikes that were pointing down. And in order to prevent them from kicking against the farm implement that was behind them or against anyone else behind them, if they kicked, they got pricked by these sharp sticks. And so that's what he means when he's saying, it is hard for thee to kick against the prick. In other words, you can kick all you want, Saul, but every time you kick, you're only hurting yourself. And he's talking about the rebellion that Saul had against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Saul is confronted with his sinfulness. And what's the first thing that he does? Does he say, well, I don't want to hear from you? He doesn't get mean. What's he do? He recognizes that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Right at that moment that Saul realized that this was the Lord Jesus Christ who had blinded him with this white light and told him that you're not going to win this battle, he recognizes that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first thing that he does is says, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and there shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. So there were men with him that heard the voice, but they didn't see anything. And then it goes on, and it says in verse 9, and he was there, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, this is like somebody who happens to make the mistake of looking at the sun. The brightness of the sun, the ultraviolet radiation will burn your retinas and make it so that you will be either temporarily blinded or, in the case of many people, permanently blinded. And so what happened is the brightness of the Lord blinded Saul. And these men that were with him led him by the hand onto Damascus. And so he was there for 3 days and he didn't eat or drink. And it says in verse 10, and there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. So Saul was praying for 3 days, and he was praying and fasting for 3 days. He wasn't eating nor drinking. And so Ananias, of course, thinking about this is Saul, the guy who's persecuting and killing Christians. I need to go talk to this guy. And so what's he say to the Lord? In verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many about oft this man. I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou might receivest thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So notice what Ananias said in verse 17. The Lord told him that he had chosen him, that he was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And notice what he says. He immediately calls him Brother Saul, recognizing that Saul had been born again as a believer in Jesus Christ, that he had now trusted Christ as his Savior, and that God was calling him as a believer now to do things, i.e. preach the gospel unto the Gentiles. And so here we see in this chapter that Saul had a testimony of salvation, and Ananias, who was told by God to go to him, also had a testimony of Saul's salvation when he called him Brother Saul. And so immediately at that point, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He got up and he went and was baptized afterwards, which is interesting in that too many times people say that it's the baptism that fills us with the Holy Spirit. That is not what the scriptures say. There are two types of baptism that the Lord talks about. One is a water baptism, and one is a spirit baptism. And the spirit baptism takes place the moment that you have trusted Christ as your Savior. And so, in this case, we're still in what they call the transition period in the book of Acts. And there were people that became believers, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In some cases, hands of God's ordained men filled them with the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is that he put his hands on him, and that at that point he received his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. What we think of as filling of the Holy Spirit isn't that somebody puts their hands on you and gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, that gift is given at salvation. Instead, when we think of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're talking about other things. And I just want to point out real quick here, for a moment, I know we've talked about this time and time again, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, when Peter is talking about being ready to give an answer to about the salvation that's in you, he talks about how when Jesus descended into hell and he rose again on the third day, he talks about how where baptism was a type or a figure that was referring back to Noah while in the ark, where his eight souls were saved by water. In fact, I'm going to read that, 1 Peter 4:20. It says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Okay, and so a lot of people, you know, when they read this, they don't take to understand it's not the water that saved those eight souls. It's that they got into the ark, which God told them to build, when the water came, they were saved not by the water, but by their response to what God had said about the water. And so in 21, Peter says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Now notice he points out it's not water baptism, but the belief that God was going to do what he did in flooding the earth, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see, it's the answer of a good conscience about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves us. That is the spirit baptism. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about how we are baptized into one body by one spirit. And so that's a spirit baptism. That's not a water baptism that saves us. And so when we go back to what it talks about in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, we see then that Ananias put his hands on Saul. He healed him of his sight, and Saul began to become filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that doesn't mean that he received the Holy Spirit then. because what we find is that we receive the Holy Spirit when we trust Christ as our Savior. In fact, we see that, and I know I've gone over this many times, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, writes, "In whom Christ," referring to in verse 12, "ye also trusted that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," or we know that as a guarantee, non-refundable guarantee, "of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And so the moment that Paul trusted Christ as a Savior, he was sealed by the Holy Spirit. And now, how do we get this "be filled with the Holy Ghost," as we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 17? Well, the answer, of course, we're going to look in Scripture. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. We'll see what God's definition of being filled with the Spirit is. Now, at one point, right before this, the Lord is talking about not having fellowship with unfruitful work of darkness, proving that we are saved, walking in with wisdom, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming our time, understanding what the will of the Lord is. But notice what he says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." In other words, we don't want to be drinking to feel good. We want to be filled with the Spirit. And what that means is, in verse 19, notice, "being filled with the Spirit," semicolon, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that automatically we say, "Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit." Because we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. You either have him in you or you don't have him in you. It's like a woman being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're not only partway pregnant, you're fully pregnant. So what he's really saying here is to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to rejoice in the joy of the Lord, singing the songs and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what, notice what Ananias did in Acts chapter 19, when he put his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in thy way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Okay, in other words, rejoice in the fact that the Lord has chosen you for this task. Rejoice in the fact that you're saved. And notice what happens. "And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." Now, wait a minute now. Even if you believe that when Ananias put his hands on him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, then what purpose did baptism take place? Because if baptism was the process whereby you receive the Holy Spirit, then that means that he got it twice? No, that's not what it means. It means that he made a public profession of his faith, which especially in those days was dangerous. Here we have Saul, that we know as Paul, as the man who persecutes Christians, the man who does the work on the behalf of the Pharisees, the man who is known for being present when Stephen was stoned. Here we have him making a public profession of his faith through baptism. And so it goes on in verse 19, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Now, needless to say, I don't know about you, but it's not too many times that I invite people to come in to preach in my history as a pastor. Not too many times that I invite people to come in and preach in my church. And I don't know about you, but I would be very surprised if I brought in a very famous fundamentalist preacher, and he comes into my church, and we make a big to-do about him coming there. We treat him as a guest of honor, and he gets up, and what's he start doing? He starts preaching heresy. No, that's not going to happen in my church. But yet, that's exactly what Paul did. He went in the eyes of the Pharisees. He went to the synagogue, and here they're expecting the great Saul, They're expecting him to give this rabble-rousing sermon about how these wicked Christians are going against the law and how they're doing these things that should not be done. And what's he do? He preaches the gospel. Needless to say, I bet that upset him, because in verse 21 we see that. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name of Jerusalem and came hither for that intent?" Others, he came here to do that, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. In other words, he sat there and he preached Christ and him crucified. Whenever they brought up an objection based on the law, he pointed out where they were wrong and how that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That going to heaven was not in keeping of the law, but by trusting in Christ. And needless to say, when you start doing that, when you start preaching the truth, people are going to get upset because it goes against their own systems that they put in place. And so in verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled," notice what happened, "the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying away was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple." And so, and I'm not going to go into that, but to say that it took a while, that there were people that had to testify on his behalf that Saul is a changed man. He's not the same guy that was killing Christians. We don't have to worry about him. And so as we go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, when he says, For I neither received it, in other words, the gospel of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it was inspired by God, not self-taught. It was not something that he came up with, and it was not the wisdom of Judaism, which was superior to Jesus Christ. And in fact, what we find here, and this is very common with many people, Saul's conversion experience was that he was knocked down by the Lord, by the truth. And it was when he was knocked down, when he was on his knees, that he realized that he was wrong and God was right. You know, and sometimes what happens is that we are just so caught up in our religion, we are so caught up in trying to force the truth of God, the truth of God's word, to say something it doesn't say, that we get blinded, just like Paul or Saul was blinded. We get blinded because the God of this world doesn't want us to recognize the truth. You know, D.L. Moody once said that some people have just enough religion to make them miserable. And we put these religious systems in place and so that we can use them as a hammer to beat people into submission, including ourselves. Well, I've always said that there's two ways that you cause change in people. You either inspire them, which takes a whole lot more time and effort and work, or you intimidate them. And that's the purpose of religion. Religion is intimidating. A relationship with Christ is inspiring. And so, as we move on here, we're going to go to verse 13 in Galatians 1. It says, "For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews, religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." So Paul is admitting that he was a zealot. He was somebody who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. I know we just looked in Acts a little bit about Paul's conversion here. But just to get an idea where he stood in all this, look at Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And now this is the story of how Stephen was stoned. And when he was stoned, they cast him out of the city, and witnesses laid down. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 58. And it says, after they stoned him and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. In other words, he took Stephen's clothes and laid him at Saul's feet, and they stoned Stephen upon calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And so this is the story of Stephen being stoned, that Paul, or as we know here as Saul, was in charge of that mob. They were the ones who, in fact, they were the Grecians, or the Greeks, who were in charge of, who were carrying out this stoning. And notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc over the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so we see that Saul was the enforcer. He was the, what you might say, the jackbooted Gestapo of the Pharisees, that was kicking in doors, taking people, and having them stoned or putting them in prison. And so, as we go back to Galatians chapter 1, when he says in verse 13 that he persecuted beyond measure the church of God and wasted it, and verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. So he's saying here that he profited in what he was doing, and that beyond all other people. We'll see here where he talks about how that because of what he did, he was making a name for himself, that he profited from this, and he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of Judaism. But notice in verse 15, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by my grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither when I to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. And so he didn't confirm his calling by people coming and laying on hands on him and saying, yes, we approve you, and some sort of denominational endorsement. He affirmed his calling by God. And notice when he said, who separated me from my mother's womb in verse 15, take a look, hold your finger there, and go take a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where Paul makes mention of this. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we read, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so he said he was separated unto the gospel of God. And he's referring here in Galatians chapter 1 that in verse 15 that he was separated from his mother's womb. In other words, before he was even born, God had a plan for the Apostle Paul, that he was going to preach the gospel to the heathens. Now, as we go down a little bit further, and we see that in verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, when we talk about the heathen, we typically, when we use that word, we think of some person who worships the devil or whatever, and I would submit to you that the scriptures teach us that any worship of anything other than the true God is worship of the devil. But what he's pointing out here is heathens were those who were not Jews by birth. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And here we see where it says, but the Lord said unto him, and of course this is during his conversion experience, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he's talking about the Gentiles here, who God had chosen him to preach to, and Paul refers to them as the heathen in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. And so when he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, in verse 17, neither I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Now that's an important thing, is that he wasn't looking for denominational approval. He wasn't looking for somebody to say, yeah, you can go ahead and do this. He was following the calling of God. Now, interestingly enough, what happens in today's times is that many people are called to do things in the name of the Lord, but instead we look to some man-made hierarchy of religion to give us approval. I would submit to you that not one of the disciples went to Bible college. Now, that doesn't mean a Bible college is an important thing to do. It doesn't mean that it's something that you shouldn't do if you have the opportunity to do it. But it does mean that if God has called you to do something, you don't need someone else to give you approval to do it. And the important thing is that you have to remember that it is God who calls us, not man. And now, we do see times where we see in the book of Acts where missionaries were sent out and the men were brought together, the leadership of the church, and they laid hands on them. And basically, it wasn't a hand of saying that, you know, we're going to endorse you to do this. It's basically laying hands on them to say, we recognize that this person is called by God. Too many times, people think of ordination as something that man does. No, it's something that God does. God ordains the things that we should do. And what they are doing in an ordination, quote, ceremony, it's an endorsement of what God has already done. In other words, it's an assurance to the people that, you know what, we've examined this man, we see that his claim is true, that God has called him to do something. It doesn't mean that they approve of it. It doesn't mean that they're the ones who are the final deciding authority. If God has called you to do something, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And we think of that even in marriage. If God has approved of something, it's not up to man to decide whether or not it is something that is allowed to be done. And so the important thing, though, is in doing so, you have to make sure that the calling is of God and not of man. And so Paul said that he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He knew based on his experience that it was God who was calling him. It was God who wanted him to preach to the Gentiles. And we just saw that in Acts chapter 9, that was indeed what God had done. And so we get to verse 17. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went unto Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So Paul was out there preaching and teaching for 3 years before he came to Jerusalem and met with Peter. But the other apostles saw I none, save or except James, the Lord's brother, which is interesting because, in fact, if you take a look at Acts chapter 12, verse 17, Acts chapter 12, verse 17, it says, but he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said unto him, go show these things unto James and to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. And so we know this is James, as the half-brother of Jesus. He's called James the Younger. And so this is the same James that is being referred to. And he says in verse 20 now of Galatians chapter 1, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by the face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuteth us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. And so the important thing here is that he took what he had done in the past and used that for good. And that's an important thing that I try to relay to people that are really struggling with life issues and they come in for counseling, that what you meant for evil or what someone else meant for evil, God meant for good. You can take those things which you've done in the past that you realize that you shouldn't have done, or maybe those bad experiences that you struggled through, and as you've overcome them through the power of the Holy Ghost, take those experiences and use them as a platform to preach the name of Jesus, show others how you were able to overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit if somebody is struggling with drugs or alcohol or whatever, and they've overcome that through the power of God's word, to be able to take that testimony, and like Joseph said to his brothers, when they sold him into slavery, he eventually became the prime minister of Egypt and eventually saved the nation of Israel. And so when he was sold into slavery, what they meant for evil, God made good out of it. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around doing evil things to people so that the grace of God can abound even more. God forbid. We're not talking about a license to sin. We're talking about realizing the error of our ways and showing others how we did those same things that maybe they're doing, and Paul teaches here that he persecuted people, and how he realized the error of his ways and how God reached him and how he was using that testimony now for good. Well, as we end the second of this series in the book of Galatians, finishing with the end of chapter 1, I would ask you if you're here today or you're listening to this message, do you know for sure that if you were to die today that heaven would be your home? Do you know for sure that if you stepped out into eternity that you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Or would you be in a place of torment and darkness and wickedness and evil and pain and torment and suffering? The Word of God says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." As Paul said, that the gospel is not a works-based religion, it is a belief-based relationship. That when we trust Christ as our Savior, that we no longer have to worry about the law. We no longer have to worry about the condemnation of the Ten Commandments, because Christ has saved us from that by His shed blood on the cross. And when we trust that He lived a perfect life and died upon the cross to pay for our sins, God gives us His Holy Spirit as a sealing until the day of redemption, and also gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, or maybe you just have questions about your salvation, please contact us through wisdom4today.org, wisdomfortoday.org, or you can contact us at selahmountain.com, S-E-L-A-H, mountain.com. We'd be happy to, if you send us an email, you can call us at 505-750-1220. That's 505-750-1220. We'd love to spend some time with you and discuss how you too can know salvation of the Lord based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not struggling and temptation and worrying and suffering through the religion of man. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.